As we hear the preaching and the reading of your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you might bless the ministry of the word, strengthen your servant, fill him with the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear, that the word of God might reach not just our ears, but our hearts. Nourish us, strengthen us, feed us, strengthen us in our faith, we pray. And may we feast upon the manna from heaven, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1st or 2nd Samuel chapter 15. I've already read verses 1 through 13 or through 12, so I'm not going to reread that material. Hopefully you're familiar with that. It's a relatively long chapter. I'm going to start with verse 13. I'll certainly make reference to those earlier verses in my message. 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 13. Absalom has gone to Hebron. He's offered sacrifices. David's chief counselor, one of his most important counselors, has joined with Absalom. After the sacrifices, the announcement has been made, Absalom is king. And I'm going to end up summarizing part of the stuff I'm going to read, so I guess I better be careful here. Absalom has just committed treason. That's the important thing you need to keep in mind. Now, a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants, "We were with him at Jerusalem, who were with him at Jerusalem. Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I do not know where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." Bidatai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'Thus I have no delight in you,' here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." Then the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'll wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. He had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abathar the priest with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." Thus Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When we were first introduced to Absalom, we were not sure, unless we already knew the end of the story, but we weren't sure if he was going to end up being a Saul or a Samson. Was he going to end up being a Saul, an enemy of God's anointed, like Saul? Or was he going to be a compromised, a savior, but a very imperfect savior like Samson? Initially, God's people are drawn to Absalom because of his extreme good looks. He's very handsome. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Quite a statement. He has no real competition. Everybody agrees. There's just a celebration of this man's physical attributes, his good looks. Well, in addition to his physical attributes, he seems to be a man who cares about those who are oppressed, like his own sister Tamar. After Tamar had been violated by her half-brother Ammon, Absalom is the one that comes to her aid. Absalom is the one who assumes financial responsibility for her and brings her into his home and cares for her. According to the Mosaic law, if a man raped a virgin, he was obligated to pay the father a large sum of money, and he was required to marry her. You have to consider this from the perspective that now she was likely not nearly as attractive in terms of a marriage partner. He had to marry her, and he could not divorce her, which meant that he had to provide for her financially for the rest of his life, even if she was difficult to live with. So there was a motivation here to restrain evil. That was part of the purpose here. Well, her brother Amnon, he despises her, sends her away, and therefore sins against her further. And Absalom is the one then who steps up to the plate. He's the one who takes on financial obligation for her, cares for her, but isn't just care for her. Absalom seeks to honor her, and we notice that because he names his daughter after Tamar. Very significant. Very significant. And therefore, he appears to be at this time kind of like a John Wayne character. He appears to be a guy who's a good guy. He's concerned about those who are oppressed. He's concerned about a woman who's been violated, and he's concerned about her honor and providing for her. And therefore, initially, there's a sense in which we are drawn to this man. He seems to even care about justice. Now, nonetheless, his justice is what's right in his own eyes. It reminds me a lot of vigilante justice that I grew up hearing about in the Old West. And that's kind of like Absalom. Is it any wonder that after Absalom executed his brother for violating his sister, and after he had been living for three years in exile, by the time he finally has the opportunity to appear before David, his father, he appears before David on the basis of his own righteousness. It has been 5 years, think about that, 5 years since Absalom has seen his father's face. And now that he is before his father's presence, he has not come before his father's presence seeking forgiveness. He's not come before his father seeking mercy. The basis on which he comes before his father is, if his father can find any kind of iniquity in him, in me, let him execute me. Otherwise, bless me. No need for forgiveness, no need for mercy. Give me what I deserve. Absalom forces David's hand. David has to decide, is he going to condemn his own son for murdering his brother Amnon? And this is what God's law, by the way, required. Capital punishment was not the penalty for a rapist. Or is he going to receive his son and bless his son? David himself is compromised by his own sin. Therefore, instead of condemning Absalom as required by God's law, David blesses his son with a kiss. When Absalom murdered his brother, as far as he was concerned, he was doing what was right in his own eyes. It's kind of like a return to the book of Judges. But it didn't mean it was right in the eyes of God. God's law did not require the execution of the rapist. Therefore, by failing to condemn Absalom, David was further compromised. I want us to understand that this morning. Sin compromises us. And part of what I want us to see this morning, this passage, is the consequences of sin. David's previous sin further compromises him now. How can he condemn his son when he himself received God's grace after murdering Uriah? This might explain why David was not very anxious to bring Absalom back from exile. Because if Absalom came before him in his court, he was going to be forced with the decision. I either condemn my son and have him executed, or do I bless him? And he probably knew that Absalom was not going to come seeking forgiveness. That would be different, wouldn't it? If he fell on his face before his father, acknowledging his sin and seeking forgiveness, but that's not what he did. And that needs to be understood this morning. How many parents have been compromised by their children? This story is all too common. How many men have been principled men, men that you thought this man will never compromise, and yet because of the sins of their children, all of a sudden the parents are adjusting their principles because they have to justify the sin of their own children, or at least accommodate their sin in some way. This is a story that has been repeated over and over and over again. When Absalom finally appears before David, he bows before his David. His father kisses him. There is no weeping. There are no words of forgiveness. Or for that matter of fact, there are no words of affection. Just a formal kiss. The Bible says, after this, after Absalom appeared before his father and he is formally blessed by his father, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Very important here, the timing. As soon as Absalom has access to the royal treasury, he begins to execute his plan. But he couldn't execute his plan without his father's blessing. He had to have his father's blessing in order to attack and try to take control of his father's throne. Isn't that interesting? Absalom could not execute his plan of attack, his plan of treachery, his plan of treason, without his father's blessing. The Bible says, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. The plan preceded the blessing. The plan depended upon David's blessing of his son. And this is what allowed him to execute this narcissistic, treasonous plan. If David had never blessed Absalom, Absalom would not have had the resources to purchase the chariots, the horses, and to pay the salaries of the staff. It needs to sink in for a moment. Why didn't David recognize what was going on and confront his son? Why didn't David cut off the purse strings? David has a long history of failing to restrain his sons. In this sense, David has a lot in common with Eli. As parents, we want to see our children in the most positive light. Isn't that true? We're blinded by what we want to see. all of us at some level. If you think you're immune, you're really blind. If you think for a moment you see your children completely objectively, you are blinded, I can assure you. This is why so many parents see their children through rose-colored glasses. Can you imagine how impressive it would have been to see Absalom with his long flowing hair? I mean, we've read about this. 21 pounds of hair after a year. Riding in a chariot up and down the city streets of Jerusalem, and he's decked out as a king with 50 men running in front of him. There has never been a chariot in the streets of Jerusalem before Absalom, as far as I can tell from the biblical record. He's the first one to introduce a chariot. Chariots were only useful on the plain. Jerusalem is the mountains. You get them off the roads, they're absolutely worthless. They're on unlevel, hilly, rugged land. They're worthless. But they're great on the plain, on the flat. And therefore, the only use they had was driving up down the streets for a visual impression. And why was this so important to Absalom? Well, Absalom had another royal family line that sometimes we forget about, that doesn't get mentioned a whole lot. And therefore, I'm going to pause and point this out. You know who his mother is? His mother's a princess. And her father is the king, an Assyrian king. That's why he goes to Geshur. It's an independent Syrian kingdom. And therefore, he is the grandson of a pagan king, Assyrian king. And when he fled Jerusalem, where did he go? For 3 years, he's been living with Grandpa in his royal court, and he knows how pagan kings conduct themselves. Where does he get his chariots? Where does he buy the horses? They didn't come from Israel. And therefore, Absalom is seeking to take Israel's throne, his father's throne. And he's seeking to establish himself as a king like all the other nations. Who's this remind you of? Saul. Absalom is presenting himself as a better king than David because he cares about those who are oppressed and he's seeking justice on behalf of those who see themselves as victims. He rises early in the morning to greet people as they enter the city of Jerusalem. He seeks out those intentionally who see themselves as victims, those who are looking for justice, those who feel like they've been violated and they want a favorable ruling from the king. And without hearing both sides, just hearing one side of the story, he assures them, oh, you've got a great case. If I was the king, I would rule in your favor. He tells them exactly what they want to hear, and then he promises them, this is what I would deliver. And you got to understand, the chariot's right there. The horses are right there. The 50 men are right there. The robes, the splendor, it's all right there. He's presenting himself as a better king than David. And think for a moment who David represents. Who does David point us forward to? A better king, but a suffering king. A humble king. Not a king like all the pagan nations. And therefore, the people of Jerusalem are faced with a choice, aren't they? Which kind of king are they going to follow? Which kind of king are they going to trust in? This man rises early. He does everything to promote himself. And he has the good looks. Don't forget about that. That goes a long ways. Especially when you got social media and the visual stimulation of today. My goodness. He embraces them. He kisses them. Probably remembers their names. Wants to know their story, where they're from. He tells the people, oh, I can assure you, if I was the king, you'd get that land back. I'd restore that. Did you know that Absalom, as I've already stated, is not only David's son, but he's the grandson of a pagan king. This reminds me of what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 20, some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. According to the psalmist, there are those who trust in chariots and horses, and then there are those who trust in the name of the Lord our God. Absalom is a man who has confidence in chariots and horses, instead of trusting in the Lord. Absalom is of the same seed as Saul. He was consumed with earthly power and prestige. He longed to be Israel's king. He believed that he could take David's kingdom by force. I want you to think about that for a moment. He believed ultimately he could take the kingdom of God by force. Is that a temptation today? This continues to be a temptation for those who think that they're going to establish some type of utopia, some type of heaven on earth through force, through government, through some type of earthly means. They think they're going to establish heaven on earth. This was certainly true of Absalom. He is going to take God's kingdom by force as he patiently executed his plan right under his father's nose. With his father's blessing, Absalom was systematically stealing the loyalty of God's people. He was systematically stealing the hearts of God's people through his handsome appearance and through pretending to care about the oppressed and justice. Absalom is the Old Testament picture of an antichrist because he promises God's people that he will save them from their oppression and he will provide them with justice. A perverted justice. Absalom is a loyalty thief. He is doing everything within his power to steal the hearts and minds of God's people away from David to himself. Isn't this the way Satan works? Doesn't Satan want to come into your home and steal the hearts, the minds of your children away from their fathers, their parents, their mothers? If he can steal your child's heart, he can lead your child wherever he wants to take them. That's the way the enemy works. He wants to steal the hearts and the minds of people. He hasn't changed his program on iota. He's only got one toolbox with one tool. It always comes back to deception. And he steals through deception. He can never deliver on what on his lies and what he promises. Absalom couldn't deliver. If the people had any sense, they would know. He hasn't even heard both sides of the argument. But does it matter? Because we're gullible, we're naive, especially when someone is really good looking and articulate and charismatic, and they tell us exactly what we want to hear. And they promise us pleasure and security and all these things that we long for. It's the way that Satan works. He's a master of deception. After 4 years of promoting himself and undermining David's authority, Absalom approaches his father, seeking his father's permission to go to Hebron. I find this fascinating. If David had any sense at all, this would have been a perfect time to set Absalom down and say, "Hey, son, we need to talk. I've been watching. I've been hearing. I know what's going on the last 4 years." But David wants to believe the best, and Absalom knows what to tell his father. He says, "When I was in Geshur, I made a vow to the Lord that if I ever came back to Jerusalem, I would go make sacrifices and I'd worship the Lord." Well, isn't that what a father wants to hear his son say? "Oh, I made a vow to the Lord, Dad. I need to go keep this vow. Let me go to Hebron so I can keep the vow." David's thinking, "Oh, man, maybe the Lord's at work here." "Yes, son, go to Hebron. I'll bless you. I'll pay for the trip. Go to Hebron." Isn't it interesting that he uses God when God's convenient? He uses worship when it's convenient and it serves his purpose. So he goes to Hebron with David's blessing. He offers sacrifices, but the whole thing is a sham. After he's offered sacrifices, after he has everything in place, he executes his plan. Trumpets are sounded. The announcement is made throughout the land. Absalom is king. And there's a lot of attention given to this Ahithophel. You know who this guy is and why so much attention is given to him? He's probably David's most trusted counselor. And he's also the father or the grandfather of Bathsheba. Yeah. Kind of important. So you tell me, fathers and mothers, how would you feel about a man who violated your daughter, committed adultery with her while she was married to an honorable man, had the honorable man murdered and then married your daughter? Do you see why he sided with Absalom and not David? Do you see why David was so concerned? Because this guy had a reputation of being a very honorable man. And he gave great counsel. And that's why David is so concerned about this man's counsel. Well, the Bible says the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased. You could just feel and sense the movement. The tide is turning against David. More and more people, the media, everyone's piling on with Absalom. When we consider the prominence of David and the way he came to power, how could this take place? David is the king that every other king will be compared to in the history of Israel. David is a warrior. He's a hero. He's the greatest hero the nation of Israel has known. In terms of, they got a short history as a nation, and you know, him being a king. But up to this point, he's their greatest king. He's the greatest hero, really. Kind of like George Washington in the early days of America. Could win election by a 90% vote, you know. He's a hero. How could it be that one of his sons have stolen the hearts of God's people and now has claimed his father's throne as his own? How did we go from the point where the women would spontaneously run into the streets and sing, Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? How did we go from the description of David as succeeding in all things, no matter what he did? How many times do we read about that? In 1 Samuel, in chapters 17 and 18, and early on there. Didn't matter what Saul gave him to do, David succeeded. The Lord was with him in all things. And now he's being forced to leave the city of Jerusalem barefoot with his head covered in shame. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. David has been weakened. He's broken. He leaves the city of Jerusalem barefoot, head covered, with a small band of loyalists as he heads into exile. If we understood the gravity of the situation, there is good reason for David to be weeping. The nation of Israel is ruled by a monarch, and this means for his son to become king, David has to die. The only way David's son Absalom could claim his throne rightfully is upon David's death. So it's obvious. Absalom has a plan to put his father to death. Imagine as a father, men, mothers, imagine being in denial about the evil intentions of your child. And then one day, you're confronted with the harsh reality. The harsh reality of the true spiritual nature of your child. This is tough. Your adult son has deceived you, and he has plans to put you to death and take your kingdom. And your kingdom happens to be the kingdom of God. Absalom didn't go to Hebron to worship the Lord and honor a vow that he made. Absalom went to Hebron to execute an antichrist plan against David. A plan that he had been in place for several years. David has a lot to weep about. There's a lot to weep about. We need to remember that David has a shepherd's heart. He's weeping over his son. He's weeping over the potential loss of his own life. He's weeping over his family. What does this mean for his family? Will Absalom slaughter? He seems to be willing to put anyone to death that stands in his way. Ultimately, David is weeping over the nation of Israel. What's this mean for the nation of Israel? But David is weeping over the consequences of his own sin. He had to wonder how severe the consequences might be. David, he never forgot what Nathan the prophet said to him. The Lord is going to raise up evil from your own household against you. The sword will never depart from your house. Those are words you don't forget. The consequences of David's sin affected his loved ones and those who cared about him. People of God, young people, sin is never your friend. Sin is never, never, never your friend. Some sins might seem to be of no consequence, but sin will never bring you anything other than bondage, misery, brokenness. You will never build your life, you will never build anything lasting, a family, a marriage, a relationship, by sin. You will never build anything truly satisfying, lasting, anything that will honor the Lord that He could bless by sin. And despising the Lord. We need this warning. You need to realize that we live in a moral universe. This needs to be stated today. We live in a moral universe. God says He will not be mocked. God has revealed this. He's made it utterly clear. Everything is not an option. Here in God's economy, every day you are either planting by what you say and do, and you're also reaping from your previous planting. Every day you are harvesting from what you have planted previously as you continue to plant. When you are irritated and difficult and you speak harsh words to loved ones, whether it be your wife, a husband, children, friends, relationships are affected. All your actions and all your words bring about some kind of harvest. The Bible says God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. Someone is going to say, well, Pastor, I thought David was forgiven. Why are the consequences so great? Yes, it's true that David was forgiven, but this doesn't mean that David didn't face the consequences, the bitter consequences of his sin. Someone might ask, isn't this harsh? Isn't this a contradiction of God's love? I need to speak to that. I would suggest that the consequences of David's sin is actually evidence of God's love. God loves His children enough to make us taste the bitter consequences of our sin. Because He is a Father who loves His children. And I want you to compare the Heavenly Father with David. What if David had not protected his sons from the consequences of their sins? How different would the story be if David had disciplined his sons, if he had restrained his sons, if he had trained them? How different if he had condemned Absalom, said, you're not a righteous man, Absalom. I can't bless you. I can't have you stand before me in pride and self-righteousness and bless you. Can't do it, son. For your own well-being. I can't do it. Protecting our children from the consequences of their sin is a good way to promote sin in the lives of our children and promote spiritual immaturity. God loves you enough to teach you about the seriousness of your sin through the consequences of your sin. He's a faithful Father, unlike us. There's not one of us here that's a faithful Father. But God is. We have a tendency to marginalize the seriousness of our sin in our own lives, the lives of our children. I want to say one final thing about this passage. You could not read about the Kidron Brook and David ascending up the Mount of Olives and weeping without thinking of a greater king, and it wasn't Absalom. Absalom claimed to be the greater king. He's an antichrist. He's a liar. But there is a greater king who crossed over the same Kidron Brook, who ascended the Mount of Olives, and he too wept. He wept bitterly. In fact, his weeping was much greater than David's weeping because he sweat blood. David didn't do that. As great as David's weeping was, it didn't compare to the weeping of the greater king who wept. And he didn't weep over his own sin because he was absolutely innocent. He was perfect. He wept because of our sins being imputed to him. He carried them to the cross, his death. He made satisfaction for our sins. He wept because he carried our sins and he understood the consequences of our sin. He understood that at a certain point in time, God, his Father, was going to look upon him and he wasn't going to wink. He wasn't going to formally kiss him. He was going to turn away from him, despising him because of his sin. Because he's a father who doesn't compromise. He's perfect. And therefore Jesus Christ was condemned by the only faithful Father and the only true judge and the only righteous judge. And his one only begotten Son, who was the only innocent man, the only righteous man to ever walk upon this earth, was condemned by his Father. Something David wouldn't do to Absalom. And he was executed for sin he didn't commit. That this faithful Father might have pity upon his unfaithful children. That he might forgive them of their sins and show them mercy. And therefore we have a Father this morning that blesses us. But he blesses us because of what Christ, he's able to bless us because of what Christ has accomplished for us in our stead. Jesus Christ was weeping. It's an act of submission to his Father. And through his weeping and through his death and his resurrection, he would bring about a kingdom. A kingdom where they'll no longer be suffering from guilt and sin. No longer be bondage. In his kingdom, sin is defeated. Misery is defeated. Death is defeated. They no longer have power or dominion over those who belong to the greater king. The king who delivers us both from the guilt and the bondage of our sin. He wasn't weeping because his kingdom was broken. It's in his weeping, his dying and rising again that he establishes his kingdom for all eternity. And therefore this morning, be assured, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God's provision, and you appear before him, rejecting your own righteousness, clinging to the righteousness of Christ, be assured your Father blesses you. You don't deserve it. He's merciful, kind. He blesses you. And may He bless your children in a way that you're incapable of blessing them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we're confronted with a text that's very difficult because it confronts us with the consequences of our sin. It confronts us, Lord, with the fact that we are a lot more like David than we are like Jesus Christ. We're a lot more like Eli than we want to admit. We are compromised by our own sin. Oh, Lord, help us to understand and see the seriousness of sin. Help us to see our own sin, our own failures as parents, as children. And Lord, may we come in faith and humility and with a contrite heart for the one who blesses. And may we be assured that the King who wept, the King who crossed the Kidron Brook, the King who ascended the Mount of Olives, the King who ascended Calvary, this King who wept not because he was a sinner, but he wept over our sin and over God's wrath. Oh Lord, may we know that we are blessed because of this King. May we know that we, Lord, have found life and we've found pardoning of our sins and we have been declared righteous because of this King and His righteousness. We have found life. Lord, may you continue to sanctify us. May you continue to press upon us the seriousness of sin. May you teach us and hold us and guide us and train us, Lord, as a loving Father, as a faithful Father. And Lord, may we respond to your word. May we respond to your training. May we respond to your discipline. May we respond to your faithfulness and your care. Lord, may we accept from your hands, Lord, as those things that come from a hand of mercy, a hand of faithfulness, a hand of love, Lord. Help us that we might be drawn to you. Help us that we might seek first your righteousness and your kingdom. Lord, may we be drawn to the words of the Good Shepherd and our Father in heaven. May we find comfort in your care, in your mercy, in your provision. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.